We've been doing a little mini-series out of the book of Daniel, and a couple of weeks ago we did Daniel 1. Last week we looked at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace in Daniel 3. And today we're going to look at Daniel 4, which is a really interesting and surprising narrative because it's all about the Babylonian king, King Nebuchadnezzar. So I'm going to read this first section of chapter 4 for us, and then we'll pray, and then I'll invite you to turn in your Bible to Daniel 4, or maybe pop it up on your phone, and we're going to look at this narrative and see what God wants to share with you and me. Daniel chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, this is God's word to you and to me, so let's pay close attention. King Nebuchadnezzar, to the nations and peoples of every language who live in all the earth, may you prosper greatly. It's my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. Well, as I said, we'll see what the rest of the narrative has to tell us. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, we come to you today in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we just ask for your help and your grace. Thank you for every person that's here. Lord, I just pray that you would just give us a real sense of your presence in the singing and through the scripture, and just in our fellowship, that we would know how much you love us, and just, Lord, how you're changing us into the people you want us to be. Lord, as we look into this narrative this morning, I ask that by your grace and your spirit, you might enlighten our minds, you might touch our hearts, and you might show us how we can be transformed more and more and more into the image of Jesus. It's in his great and glorious name we pray these things for our sake. Amen. Well, most of you here probably remember former championship boxer Muhammad Ali, who died a few years back after a long battle with Parkinson's disease. Without question, Ali was one of the greatest athletes in American history, and some have even called him the greatest athlete in global history over the last 75 years. And prior to his death and at his memorial service, hundreds of people praised Ali for his courage and his generosity and his concern for others, because through the years, he demonstrated that time and time and time again. But decades ago, when he was in his prime and he was the heavyweight champion of the world, Ali was known as having an exceptionally high view of himself and his abilities. On one occasion, when he was sitting in his seat on an airplane waiting for it to depart, the flight attendant came by and she said, "Mr. Ali, please fasten your seatbelt." And Ali replied, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." And she replied, "Superman don't need no airplane either." Ali was an entertaining, engaging, gregarious person who was beloved by millions. But on that occasion, he exemplified a quality that none of us like, and all of us probably at one time or another have been guilty of. It's a trait that some cultures have glorified. It's a trait that American society seems to promote more and more and more as the years go by. But friends, it's a trait that Christian teachers in the past have labeled as one of the worst of sins, if not the very worst, because it's a stench in the nostrils of God. It's the sin of pride. Let's listen to what our good friend, the great writer C.S. Lewis, said about this in Mere Christianity. He said, "The Christians are right. It's pride which has been the chief cause of misery in every nation and every family since the world began. Other vices may sometimes bring people together. You might find fellowship and jokes and friendliness among drunken people or unchaste people. But pride always means enmity. It is enmity. And not only enmity between person and person, but enmity to God. Well, Lewis is simply reflecting the biblical teaching on the issue. So let me read for us just a few verses from the scripture to get the Lord's perspective on this. Psalm 101 verse 5 says, "Whoever has haughty eyes and a proud heart, him I will not endure." Proverbs 16 verse 5 says, "The Lord detests all the proud of heart. Be sure of this, they will not go unpunished." And then James 4 verse 6, you've all heard this, some of you have memorized this, "God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble." You know, I've been in public ministry in one form or another as a teacher or a pastor or professor for the last 45 years, and I've met with various people throughout the years and talked through issues of anger or depression, issues of fear or sexual addiction, issues of relational breakdown, drug abuse, and divorce. But no one has ever come to me at any time and said, "Pastor, could you help me overcome my sin of pride?" I mean, over the years, I've seen people disciplined in church for sexual impropriety. I've seen people disciplined for financial mismanagement. I've seen people disciplined for scandals of other sorts. But I've never, ever seen anyone disciplined for possessing a proud spirit. And yet the writers of Scripture never, ever speak against pride in a casual manner. Instead, friends, they are very, very intentional in communicating how horrible pride is because, as Lewis said, it destroys our relationship with God and it really hurts and undermines our relationship with other people. And that's why God makes such a big, big, big deal about it. So my goal this morning is to persuade all of us, myself included, to declare war on pride by cultivating humility in our lives. As Jesus once said, "Those who exalt themselves, they will be humbled, but those who humble themselves will be exalted." So let's flip the script on this for a few minutes and focus our attention on humility. And that raises the question, what is humility? What does it look like to be humble? Well, the definition that I came up with, I got from a really, really fine book I'd recommend to all of you. It's called Humilitas by John Dixon, and he does a study of this. And here's the definition he gives. He says that humility is the willingness and action of using our power, our abilities, and our resources to serve others. The woman whose picture is underneath the definition is my former advisor in grad school at CU in Boulder, Marjorie McIntosh. Marjorie and I are friends. We still have lunch. Occasionally I had lunch with her back in January. She's 84 now. She's still sharp as a tack. But here's what I learned about Marjorie when I was one of her grad students. She was always using her time, her energy, her resources to help myself and her grad students succeed and get to where we're supposed to go. I mean, she could have been this huge, 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 big name, big cheese scholar because she published all these books. She could have had a huge ego. I mean, she has an ego, but it was always used to serve us. See, humility is not convincing ourselves or anybody else that we're unattractive or that we're incompetent or that we're unintelligent. It's not about poor self-esteem or trying to make ourselves nothing. Humility is this incredibly important quality of character where over time we learn to quit being preoccupied with ourselves and focus our time, our energy, our attention, and our resources on the work of God and other people. And this takes us to the story of King Nebuchadnezzar here in Daniel chapter 4. Now, as we've seen over the last couple of weeks, God had gifted Nebuchadnezzar with some tremendous skills, some genuine intelligence, some outstanding leadership abilities. But instead of seeing those qualities and those elements to be used for God's glory and the benefit of others, he reveled in being master over all of Babylon. He thought life was all about him and what he wanted to do and what he wanted to accomplish and how it was for his glory. And in fairness to him, let's give credit where credit's due. He accomplished a huge amount. Let me take just a moment to describe the majesty of Babylon that he created. With no machinery, using only human labor, he made the most impressive city in the ancient world. It was surrounded by double walls that went for 56 miles around the city. On the eastern and western sides of the city, there were these gates that were made of bronze. And it was said that when the sun came up in the east or the sun set in the west, those gates looked like they were made of liquid fire. Inside the city, there were 25 avenues running north and south, and another 25 avenues running east and west. In the very center of the city were the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, which Nebuchadnezzar had built for one of his wives, and they were considered to be one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The great Greek historian Herodotus traveled to Babylon about 100 years after the lifetime of Nebuchadnezzar. Here's what he wrote about the city. This is 100 years later. He said, in addition to its size, Babylon surpasses in splendor any city in the known world. I mean, if Nebuchadnezzar were around today, he'd be the kind of guy that millions of Americans would look up to. I mean, he'd be interviewed on Good Morning Babylon. We'd go to him for advice on how to achieve success because I'm sure he would have written two or three bestsellers like that. He would have created his own reality TV shows like Babylonian Idol or The Housewives of Suburban Babylon. Now, friends, hear me well. It is not wrong to achieve. It's not wrong to want to do things well. It's certainly not wrong to want your life to count. But God wants you and me to recognize the central role that he plays in each of our lives and the crucial role that others play as well. Well, Nebuchadnezzar recognized neither one of those. So in this chapter, God sends him a warning about how his life was based on pride and rooted in pride, and that if he didn't repent of his pride, it would all come crashing down. Look at Daniel chapter 4, starting in verse 4, to see the beginnings of this. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. So I commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. When the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners came, I told them the dream, but they couldn't interpret it for me. Finally, Daniel came into my presence, and I told him the dream. He's called Belteshazzar after the name of my God, and the spirit of the holy gods is in him. So Nebuchadnezzar proceeds to tell Daniel about this dream, and it's this dream of this huge and stunningly beautiful tree that all the animals of the ground and all the birds of the air found their nests and their shelter in, and it was strong and beautiful and fruitful. It was absolutely wonderful. But look what happens starting in verse 13. In the visions I saw while lying in bed, I looked, and there before me was a holy one, a messenger coming down from heaven. He called in a loud voice, "Cut down the tree and trim off its branches. Strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But let the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground, in the grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the field. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal till seven times pass for him." Well, then in verse 18, Nebuchadnezzar calls on Daniel to interpret the dream for him. And now, in the remainder of the story, what the Lord's going to do is he's going to use Daniel to educate Nebuchadnezzar in the virtue of humility. Now, the school of humility is centered in three required classes. each of which begins with the letter L. The first class is learning to listen to God. So let's see how Daniel tries to instruct Nebuchadnezzar in this part of the curriculum. After Daniel hears the dream, he knows that this is a dream of judgment, and he's really, really, really hesitant to tell the king about it. And the reason why is he realizes Nebuchadnezzar has absolute power. He's a complete dictator. He's a totalitarian, and he doesn't like bad news. He has a tendency to shoot the messenger when bad news is given. But on this occasion, Nebuchadnezzar's at least willing to hear the truth of what Daniel tells him. Look at verse 19. Then Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. So the king said, Belteshazzar, don't let the dream or its meaning alarm you. Belteshazzar answered, My lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. And so, from verses 20 through 26, Daniel lays out the dream, its meaning, and its implications for the king. Skip down to verse 24, where he gives the interpretation. Daniel says, This is the interpretation, your majesty, and this is the decree the Most High has issued against my lord the king. You will be driven away from people, and you're going to live with wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox and be drenched with the dew of heaven. 7 times will pass by for you. We don't know if it's 7 months or 7 years. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all the kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Now, at this point, Nebuchadnezzar's not willing to act on what Daniel says, but at least he's willing to listen. So he gets at least a C in this part of the curriculum. But friends, I want us to note something in this part of the text which is really, really important on how God deals with each one of us. In was one of my favorite commentaries on the book of Daniel, Ronald Wallace, who was a pastor and theologian in Scotland, he notes that God always comes to us first with the gentle voice of reason. I mean, as the Lord says in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, Come, let us reason together. I mean, the fact that Almighty God in his mercy would be willing to reason with stubborn and willful and proud creatures like men and women, that's a testimony to his incredible grace. See, God always comes to you and me with a voice of reason first, and he wants us to listen to him and then act on what he's telling us. A few years back, there was a well-known politician who was out night after night after night after night doing his thing. And finally, his little boy said, Daddy, when you come home tonight, will you wake me up? And the dad said, No, it's going to be too late, son. And the little guy begged, Daddy, please come in and hold me when you come home so that I can know that you're here. And the politician said that at that very moment, there was a voice speaking inside of him, telling him to quit his job. And so the next day, he did. Friends, I want us to know that God is speaking to each one of us here this morning. And that begs the question, are we listening? I mean, God may be speaking to you today through a friend like Daniel. The friend sees your blind spots, knows that you're headed in the wrong direction, knows that if you keep going, you're going to go over a cliff. Are you willing to listen to him or to her? Or maybe recently you had an experience of some kind, and the middle of that experience, you knew that it was the Holy Spirit speaking to you, calling out to you to listen to him and do what he tells you. Or maybe the Lord's been speaking to you recently through his word. I mean, after all, the word of God is living and active, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And it's telling you to change or repent or renew your commitment to Christ and his kingdom. Friends, God is speaking. He's calling us to submit ourselves to him and listen to him. He's calling each and every one of us to humility. So are we learning to listen and then take the appropriate action? So that's the first class in the school of humility, learning to listen to God. The second class is looking up to God. Now, I'd like to suggest that this is like moving from algebra to calculus in the field of mathematics. And I can speak as something of an expert here. I was really bad in algebra, and I couldn't make the leap to calculus. I couldn't do it. But if you do the algebra well, then you can make the leap without too much difficulty. But if you don't, in this case, the class can be pretty painful, and we see this in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. God gives him a whole year, 12 full months, to repent of his arrogant pride and self-centered way of doing life. But Nebuchadnezzar won't act on what he's heard. He's still self-focused. He's still incredibly arrogant. He's still rooted in the sin of pride. Look what happens in verse 29 and following. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, "Is not this the great Babylon I built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" The words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. "This is what's decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You'll be driven away from people and you'll live with the wild animals. You'll eat grass like cattle. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes." Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. Well, almost every biblical commentator agrees that Nebuchadnezzar here was struck down with a disease called lycanthropy. It's where an individual begins to think and act and live literally like an animal, and it can last for any number of time. And in this case, we don't know if it was 7 months or 7 years. But here's the point that the author wants you and me to know. If we won't listen to God, and then we won't look to him, God will use discipline to help us learn that. I mean, those of you here who are parents, I mean, you get this. You know how this works. Good parents are always trying to reason with their children. But sometimes kids can be a little bit stubborn. They can be a little bit hesitant to do what you want. So what you do as a parent, if you're a good parent, then you move from plan A to plan B. You invoke discipline of some kind. You invoke some kind of pain in order to get their attention so they'll do what you ask. Chan Gailey, who was the former head of the Buffalo Bills, told how he learned this lesson. At the time, Gailey was the head coach for Troy State, which at the time was a Division II school down in Alabama, and they were playing for the national championship. Well, the week before the big game, he's headed out to the practice field, and his secretary calls him just as he's leaving his office that there was a phone call. Well, Gailey was really irritated because he wanted to get out to the practice field, so he said, "Well, just take a message." And she said, "But Chan, it's Sports Illustrated." So he said, "I'll be right there." So he turned around, and as he's making his way back into his office, he began to think about the upcoming article that he was sure they were going to write. And he said it would be great publicity for a small school like Troy State to be in Sports Illustrated. And as he got closer, he realized, you know, a 3-page article just isn't going to do justice to the whole story. And then as he picked up the phone, he thought, "You know what? I'll bet you they're going to want me on the cover. Do I want to do a pose or do I want to do an action shot?" And his head was just spinning with the possibilities. So he picks up the phone and he says hello, and the person asked, "Is this Chan Gailey?" And he said, "Yes, it is." And they said, "This is Sports Illustrated. We're calling to let you know that your subscription is running out. Are you interested in renewing?" And Gailey concluded the story by saying, "Either you're humble or you'll be humbled." Let me quote C.S. Lewis here once again. He said, God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in the normal events of life. He shouts to us in our pain. It's his megaphone to a deaf and dying world. See, friends, God is calling us to listen to him and then look up to him. And if that takes the pain of plan B to get us to do that, he's more than willing to do that. God disciplined Nebuchadnezzar to get his attention, and it worked. Look at verse 34. At the end of that time, whatever those seven cycles were, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. Now, this is not just the idea that he gazed up into the sky. It means that he finally looked to God, and he saw God as God. And then he saw his own prideful agenda and how wrong it was, and at that point he lays it aside. And consequently, his sanity was restored. See, when you and I quit trying to act like God, and instead we listen to him and then we look to him, humility becomes part and parcel of who we are. And then we're able to go through life without getting so uptight or so upset when things don't go our way or we're not the center of attention. A group of kids in a neighborhood had one of the dads build them a treehouse. And after the treehouse was built, they wrote a sign that they posted outside. And I've always liked this sign. It said, nobody act too big, nobody act too small, everybody act medium. See, God wants us to be humble people who are listening to him. God wants us to be humble people who are looking to him. And that takes us to the third class in the school of humility, which is leverage. Look at what Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar in verse 27 after he's interpreted his dream for him. He says, therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what's right and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue. Somebody once said that courage is saying the last 10% to someone that you know they don't want to hear. And given Nebuchadnezzar's complete power, his ability to kill people on a whim, Daniel shows unbelievable courage here. I mean, he tells Nebuchadnezzar, renounce your sins. Daniel's not trying to be spiritually superior here, but with breathtaking candor, he's doing some serious meddling by calling Nebuchadnezzar to repent. He tells the king, be kind to the oppressed. Redistribute your resources to those who are in need. I mean, what Daniel's doing here is he's messing with how much time and how much energy and how much money are going into building the Hanging Gardens. Daniel's critiquing the building of all these walls and these buildings and these temples, and how people are being treated like tools and objects and getting hurt and killed in the process. See, through this whole episode, God wanted Nebuchadnezzar to listen to him, to look to him. He also wanted him to leverage his vast resources to help those who are in need. And friends, that's what genuinely humble people do. They look to God, they listen to God, and they leverage himself or herself for the needs of others. Humble people are servants. And that's especially seen in how they address and treat people who are less fortunate than themselves. About 50 years before this episode of Daniel chapter 4, the prophet Jeremiah went into the court of the last king of Judah, King Zedekiah. It was the last king before the Babylonian exile. And Zedekiah's father was Josiah, who was the last of the good kings. And Jeremiah looks Zedekiah in the eye, and he tells him this, filled with the Holy Spirit. He said, does it make you a king to have more and more cedar, meaning panel walls? Did not your father, meaning Josiah, have food and drink? He did what was right and just, so all went well with him. He defended the cause of the poor and the needy. Is that not what it means to know me? Let me repeat that. That's the Lord speaking. Is that not what it means to know me? The poor, the needy. About 10 years ago, Melanie and I went on a vacation to Washington, D.C., and we were doing different museums. And one of the museums that we went to early on, which is no longer there, and I can't understand why, it was called the Newseum. It was totally devoted to news and journalism. It was a great, great, great museum. You go in, and they have all the day's papers from all around the world posted outside, and they had this great 9/11 exhibition and this great exhibition devoted to the fall of the Berlin Wall. And then you would come over to this side of the museum, and it was devoted to the history of journalism. And then you go downstairs, and you go into the very northeast corner of the museum, and they had a series of pictures, all of which had won Pulitzer Prizes. Well, Melanie was about 10 or 15 feet ahead of me, and I'm walking towards her, and I can see she's crying. So we're on vacation. Why are you crying? Well, she came upon this picture, which was photographed by a guy named Kevin Carter, of a little Sudanese girl who's starving to death, and you can see the vultures waiting for her to die. And because of international law, he was only like 20 feet from her. He couldn't cross the line to save her. So he took the picture and won a Pulitzer Prize, and Melanie's crying, and I see the picture, and it wrecked me. It just wrecked me. And she says, why does God let stuff like this happen? And I said, I don't know, honey. I have no idea. But I do think, this is one of the reasons that God calls Christians and calls his church and calls you and me to support the poor and the oppressed and the dispossessed. Friends, how God sees a country, a community, a church, a person depends on how they see and then treat the poor and the needy. See, humble people always listen to God and they always look to God and they leverage their resources for others because that's what God does. You know, through the years, I don't know the number of preachers and teachers and pastors that I've heard say, well, you know, nobody can be proud except God because he's God. But friends, theologically, that's wrong. That's exactly wrong. The greatest expression of humility in the universe, and we just sang about this a few moments ago, is practiced in the center of the Blessed Trinity between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And this is evidenced by the fact that in perfect love and humility, the Father sends his Son, who in perfect humility takes on flesh and goes to the cross, as Paul says in Philippians 2. And then after his resurrection from the dead, he gives his Holy Spirit freely to dwell in frail, limited, and broken creatures like you and me. That's humility. Now listen. God is not threatened by high achievers and ambitious people and those who want to work hard to make their careers good and their lives count. But he's opposed to pride because pride is opposed to him. And it's opposed to other people. And God is capable of shutting down any person, any church, any political party, any school, any country that he deems proud. So friends, let's declare war on pride by learning the three L's of humility and centering ourselves in our Savior Jesus. Let's remember, Jesus was a humble servant. For our sake, he was born in a manger. And then he was willing to go to the cross and die the most horrible, terrible death for you and me. And so he's calling us today to listen to him, to look to him, and then leverage our resources to those in need. Because you know what? That's what he always.